Going to begin today a short series on marriage. Right now I have scheduled four messages on this subject out of the first three chapters of Genesis. So our text this morning comes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through verse 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. When we talk about an ideal something, the ideals of marriage, we're talking about something a goal, an end, and a perfect iteration of that subject or thing. It's different than an idea. An idea is like an epiphany. I just got an idea. But an ideal is that perfect, complete, without flaw, something that we imagine or to which we aspire. Marriage has often been thought of in terms of the ideal. Certainly God created marriage in terms of the ideal. Whoever got married thinking, "Man, this is going to be a train wreck. I'm not sure about that." I mean, we all go into marriage believing, right, that this is going to be wonderful and everything. We may not be ideal, but we'll be as close to the ideal as we possibly can be. Well, this is one reason why the cynicism of our day about marriage, coupled with the immoral revolution that has gone on in this country, have served to cut in, as it were, to the marriage rate. It seems the prevailing attitude in society and among many Christians as well is this: if I can't have the perfect marriage, then I don't want marriage at all. If mine is not a perfect marriage, then I must get out of it. Fewer and fewer people are getting married, simply foregoing the institution altogether in lieu of living together. Literally, many, many people have cast aside the ideals of marriage and opted for a more pessimistic view of the institution. Never before. Never before. Not only in the history of our country, but in the history of the world, has marriage come under such attack. Of course, the homosexual agenda has successfully redefined marriage for most of our society. But even those that hold to a biblical model for marriage, there's a great dissatisfaction with the institution because it is so troubled and divorce is looming. And if we're going to struggle in marriage and not have a solid marriage, then no thank you, we'd rather not. So divorce is often seen as the first option when the marriage is not perfect. Instead of getting married, let's live together so that we don't have the entanglements of some kind of legal marriage. Let's live together. Some 76%, according to a survey done last year by Barna, some 76% of all newlyweds cohabited together before marriage. And what's so interesting about that is the same interviews indicate that your chance of divorce, once you get married, your chance of divorce are 33% higher if you cohabited before marriage. You know, the idea is often, well, let's give this a trial run. You know, well, let's see if we're really compatible. We can, you know, share the same space and all of that thinking. Well, if it's not going to be good, we won't get married. But if it's going to be good, we'll get married. And they think they've divorce-proofed their marriage. No, 33% higher for those who cohabit before marriage. Well, the fact of the matter is, one cannot have a perfect marriage unless that marriage is made up of perfect people who are manifesting the ideals of marriage. Now, you may feel, as I do, that God has given you the best possible spouse in the world. But even though that may be true, my wife is not perfect. And I'm sorry to disappoint you, because many of you think I'm probably the perfect husband. But that's not true either. Yet God would have us to strive for the ideals of marriage, base our goals for marriage in God's ideals and not our misconceptions. Think of the perfections of the first marriage as God creates Adam and Eve and puts them in this one flesh relationship. When Adam and Eve were created, their relationship was perfect. They had a perfect relationship with each other. No power struggles going on. No sense of this is yours and this is mine. And no suspicions with each other. They had a perfect relationship. And they had this for a long period of time. I know we think that because we read this condensed narrative in the Bible, we think that, okay, they were created on this day, and then they started to have kids the next day. No, there was if we follow the genealogies of the Bible, we find that it was some 70 to 80 years before people started having children back in those days. And one Bible scholar indicated that Adam and Eve could easily have celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary before their expulsion from the garden. Not only was their relationship perfect, their environment was perfect. The word Eden means delight. It was a luscious green paradise blanketed with beautiful flowers, fruits, vegetables. There were no weeds. Hallelujah. Why? Weeds are the most indestructible thing on the face of the earth, I believe. You pull them up, 2 days later, they're. There was a vapor canopy above that filtered out any harmful rays from the sun. A mist comes up out of the garden to water the garden. There was a constant temperature and never any rain or storms. What's more, their relationship with God was perfect. A perfect relationship. They walked with God. They talked with God in the garden. They fellowshiped with God in the garden. The animals were the witnesses of all of this, and there was no problem with getting floral arrangements for the wedding. All of this, of course, was undermined by the fall. But sin did not erase God's ideal for marriage. We still have the ideals put before us, and it is to those ideals unto which we should aspire. So we're going to look at three ideals that God intends to be the basis of marriage and at which we should always aim. And the first is this, the ideal of being image bearers in verses 26 and 27. It needs to be understood that Adam and Eve were created as image bearers. That is to say, the image of God in them had not yet been marred by sin. But what does it mean to be an image bearer? At this year's T4G, Legan Duncan said this, he preached on this, and he said this, the purpose of the creation of man in God's image is that man would find their supreme enjoyment in God and image him to the world. He went on to say, the first words humans ever heard spoken was a blessing, and God blessed them. And God said to them, and the blessing that he pronounced over them was a command. Look at it. At the end of verse 28, the command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and so on and so forth. The blessing that he gave them was a command to be obeyed. And so the blessing of God is to be found in the obedience of His children who image Him. This is how we image Him before the world. In other words, if man was going to find his supreme joy in God and image Him before the world, they would have to do so by obeying Him. So we must keep in mind that the ideal is in view here in this passage. And even though the ideal might not be attainable in total in our lives because of sin, we cannot abandon the ideal. We must maintain and strive for that ideal. Being image bearers means that we are rational, we are moral, we are spiritual, we are verbal. But what does this have to do with the ideal of marriage? How does being image bearers impact our marriages? Let me ask this question. Is God our greatest delight and joy, or is our spouse, is our significant other? Because to be an image bearer is to be that being who's created to have his greatest delight in his Creator. And one of the things that we have done that puts our marriages at risk is we have been sold the line that what marriage is all about is our happiness. Our happiness in being together, our happiness in joining financially, physically, to have children together. This is all about our happiness. And you know what? If it's all about our happiness, if he doesn't make me happy anymore or she doesn't make me happy anymore, then I've got to get out of it. And this has undermined the very institution of marriage, because in marriage, God intends that we bear His image. We bear out. We image Him. And the first way in which we image Him is to delight in Him supremely. Not our spouse. Not our significant other. Another question. Is your marriage based in obedience or expedience? A marriage based in commandment keeping always follows the pattern and plan God intends for marriage, not what seems best at the moment or what seems best for us. You know, God has deemed that in the marriage relationship, the husband should be the leader. He should be the spiritual leader. But you know what? My wife is just so much more spiritual than I am. And she's a better leader than I am. She got more leadership skills than I. So let's just let her lead. You know, my wife can make more money than I can. Let's let her be the breadwinner. Let's let her be. I'll stay home. I'll raise the kids. I'll watch the kids. It just works better that way. It's not about working better. It's about glorifying God. It's about obeying His pattern for your marriage and for your life. That's what it means to be an image bearer. Are we being rational in our marriage, employing a transformed mind? Are we acting morally, being sensitive to a biblically trained conscience to keep us from the improprieties of immorality? Are we spiritual? Are we employing a regenerate spirit to guide and shape our relationship with our spouse? Are we honoring one another physically? Or has there been and is there physical disrespect and abuse? What about verbally? Are we reflecting the image of God appropriately in our speech to one another? Or are we committing verbicide, death with words? I've heard couples kind of playfully put each other down. It just makes me cringe. I don't do that. I don't do that with my wife. I refuse to verbally disparage her in any way, even if I could find reason to, which I would be hard. Is she in here? I didn't need to say that. Okay. So, what is the first ideal in marriage? It is that we treat each other as image bearers. By making God our first delight in marriage, keeping obedience and acting like image bearers. Here's a second ideal, and it's the ideal of equality, verses 26 through 28. Now, what we mean by equality is that both men and women have equal standing and essential value with God without distinction. There is no class distinction with God when it comes to the sexes. One is just as valuable and important as the other. Again, this is the ideal, but the ideal has often been skewed by man, usually down through history, by what I call male domination. Have women been dominated by men down through history? Yes, they have. Do the feminists have a point when they say that women have faced discrimination and unfairness? Yes, they do. But please, do not blame this on the created order of God. God, in the very creation, teaches the essential equality of the sexes. There is no teaching in Scripture of anything but the essential and fundamental equality between men and women. Now, what God does teach is a difference in function between the sexes in terms of male headship in the home, in the marriage relationship, and in the church. Now, let me make two points here. One is this. The argument that equality is based in function is absolutely bogus. We could spend some time this morning, we've done it before, but just so you know that there is a functionality in the Godhead itself, right? Christ is submissive to His Father. The Holy Spirit is submissive to the Son and to the Father. There's a hierarchy of function there. Does it mean that Jesus is any less God or that the Holy Spirit is any less God? No. There's no biblical basis for teaching that unless we function the same. We can't have equality. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are just as equal God as the Father. And yet there's a functionality there. Secondly, male headship is totally unrelated to male domination. And once we understand biblical headship, we will see that male domination is a sin that has nothing to do with genuine headship. Domination is based in a tacit denial of equality. Domination is, I'm better than you. I'm stronger than you. I got more authority than you. I can make you do what I say. That's male domination. That's not biblical headship. And so we need to understand the difference there. I've seen more than one marriage ruined by Bible-believing husbands who did not understand the distinction here. Now, let me share three evidences of the equality of the sexes here in these verses. Both male and female were created in the image of God. Male and female created He them. Well, you say, Terry, that's obvious. What's the big yank? Well, God uses the term man in the fullest sense of humanity, including both sexes. Both have been created in the image of God. Man doesn't reflect the image of God any more than woman does, and vice versa. God is teaching that both sexes are equally created in the image of God. However, it must be understood that the complete image of God resided in Adam as an individual and in Eve as an individual. That is to say, that if Adam had been the only one created, he still would have borne the image of God. Why is this important? Because there are some feminist teachers who say that it is man and woman together as a collective rather than as individuals that reflect the image of God. That you can't reflect the image of God with just one or the other. You have to reflect the image of God with both. In doing so, they mean to make an argument that the image of God cannot be reflected unless both men and women function in the same roles. Well, in the first place, this is what is called a non sequitur. It does not logically follow to say that the image of God needs both male and female functioning alike in order for God's image to be displayed. What about a single parent? Do they not have the image of God because they're not married? Did you not have the image of God before you were married? Could you not reflect the image of God before you were married? That view would demand that, you know, some believe in this, that this is one reason why you can have female pastors. Okay? But if you're going to hold to that, you would have to also hold that every single church has to have at least two pastors, one male, one female. What about the birth of Seth? We're told in Genesis 5 that even as God created Adam in his own image, Adam begat a son in his own likeness. Are we to say that Seth did not reflect the image of God because he did not have a corresponding twin sister? This is foolishness. Then, since Eve was created subsequent to Adam, we would have to say that there was a time when Adam did not bear God's image. And he only began to bear God's image after Eve was created. No, we must understand that each individual bears the image of God, regardless of whether or not there's a corresponding opposite sex in the relationship. Here's a second evidence of equality. The first was that they were both created male and female in the image of God. Secondly, both male and female were given dominion over the earth. God blessed them and said to them, subdue the earth and rule. As the jewel of God's creation and made in God's image, man is given authority to rule over the earth. Remember now, the term man in this context means both male and female. The clear teaching here is that women have the same privilege and responsibility to rule the earth and subdue the earth as men do. What does this mean practically? It means that any view of the role of men and women that views women as not having either the ability or the privilege of subduing any part of the natural world and order is wrong. Given that a man not violate his masculinity and a female not violate her femininity. We cannot extend male headship beyond the parameters that God has established. Those parameters are the marriage relationship, the home, and the church. Yet mistakenly, we sometimes extend the biblical teaching on male headship to the workplace, to the community, or to society in general. There are those who teach that women should not be politicians or doctors or executives or supervisors or educators because that would be usurping the authority of men. I've got news for you. Men have no authority over women in those areas. Absolute male headship and subsequent authority is given to men only in the context of the home, the marriage relationship, and the church, not in the culture, not in society, not in politics, not in medicine, not in mathematics, not in education, in the home, in the church, in the marriage relationship. Now look, I believe that certain jobs men do better, and certain functions women do better. But I don't believe that you can point to a profession and say, a woman couldn't do that because that'd be a violation of Scripture. It might be a violation of your comfort zone, but not going to be a violation of Scripture. And so we need to understand that. If you don't want to vote for a female politician, God bless you, that's your right, but you will have to find some other reason than her being a woman. Because the Bible gives her the same authority in creation as it gives to men. Here's a third evidence. Both male and female are commanded to reproduce. God said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. This seems to paint so painfully obvious to mention it. But as the old saying goes, it takes two to tango. Even in this day of artificial insemination and other advanced reproductive technologies. It takes the contribution of a man and the contribution of the woman. They are equal partners in procreation. I know you women are saying right now, if we are equal partners, why doesn't he take half the pain of childbirth? Well, now we're talking about function again instead of equality. Function is different and has its particular characteristics. Taken together, there can be no doubt that the ideal for marriage is an understanding of the man and woman that they are equals. Note a third ideal. And that's the ideal of common ownership, verses 29 and 30. In these verses, the abundance of the earth, both in plant life for food and animal life for industry and enjoyment, is promised to both male and female equally. There is no teaching in Scripture that only men are to be possessors of the riches and provision of the earth intended to bless mankind. There are still cultures today in our world that believe that and practice that. That, of course, was an ancient view that in a male-dominated society that was often held. In a more practical way, the ownership of wealth and property is not the possession of a husband. The material provisions for a marriage and the bounty produced in a marriage is held in common ownership in the one-flesh relationship. Here again is an area where the thinking of many Bible believers is kind of skewed in two ways. One, there are those who believe the material wealth of the family is the property of the man. Usually these are relationships where male domination is taking hold. Even if the wife works outside the home, the man is to be the one who controls all the financial and material resources. And this denies the fact that God gave the blessing of life provisions to both male and female. Secondly, there are couples who view their possessions as a permanent division of property. This is mine, this is yours. This is my checking account, you have yours. This is your car, this is my car. And what will happen is I will give you half of the gas bill and for the electric bill and for the mortgage, and you pay the other half, and I'll have my money and you have yours. I make my money and you make yours. These live as if a divorce settlement could happen at any minute, and so it's just easier not to, it's easier to divide our assets at that point. Both these views are unbiblical. The ideal for marriage is common ownership of all the wonderful provisions of life that God bestows upon us. These are high ideals for marriage. These are necessary ideals to succeed in a real biblical marriage. However, they are impossible to attain unless is the gospel. There is a far greater truth foreshadowed in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. It goes beyond the desire to have a perfect marriage of sinful human beings. It goes beyond wanting to get along with someone else in a pleasant way. It goes beyond the desire to avoid divorce. The ideal marriage is possible. The perfect marriage is possible, but it is only possible in the gospel. And it is not in marrying our high school sweetheart that will produce this perfect marriage. It is not marrying that person that now matches the famous 29 dimensions of compatibility from eHarmony. It's not marrying the guy or gal of your dreams that will give you the perfect marriage. It is becoming the bride of Christ. It is becoming one with Christ. It is becoming married to Christ and put in a relationship where all the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, and Christ is a husband that is impeccable and loving and good. Our marriage to our human spouse is but a picture of our true marriage to Christ. And the ideals of marriage will only be fulfilled in our marriage to Him. Marrying another sinner will not do it. Marrying another sinner will never restore the perfect image of God within you. It will never produce that perfect equality in your relationship or assure common ownership of all things. Down through history, there's never been a marriage that has accomplished all this. Certainly, no marriage has restored the image of God within us to its pristine origin. Marriages have not been bonds of equals. At some point, either through domination or manipulation or plain selfishness, equality has been violated in every relationship. Because of sinful selfishness, we've never had all things truly in common. We have, in essence, always metaphorically had his and her towels in the bathroom. More foundationally, we have always maintained some level of ownership over our own bodies and our own souls. There have always been those parts of our being that we have held on as uniquely ours, no matter how devoted we were to each other. Only in the gospel, only in our ultimate relationship with Christ will we find that the ideals of marriage are fulfilled. It is in Christ that we become the perfect image bearers. That's what God is in the process of doing. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. 1 John 3, 2, we will be like him when we see him. 2 Corinthians 3, 18, we become more like him as we gaze upon his beauty. It is in Christ that perfect equality reigns. In the sight of God, all believers are co-equals with Jesus, having the same righteous standing with the Father. Hebrews 2:11, that is why He, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Galatians 4:1, but in Christ you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Romans 8:16-17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Not only are we brothers, we're joint heirs, complete equals with Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that complete ownership of all things is realized. 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours in Christ. You want the perfect marriage? Then come to Christ by faith. Live in the knowledge that all the ideals of marriage are found in Christ and not in our striving. Now, still strive to flesh out these ideas in your earthly marriage, for that brings sanctification in godliness in space-time existence now. But if you really want the perfect marriage, come by faith to Jesus Christ and be saved by His grace. Please stand to receive this benediction. We want you to come and welcome our new member, Pam Carney, to Berean at the close of this benediction. She'll be right up here. Father, you have created us to bear your image to the world. Help us to do that in our marriage relationships, particularly, and in all relationships generally. Dismiss us this day with your shalom upon us. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.